me turn off my cell phone. That would be bad. Well, there had been a theme in the scriptures that had been standing out for a little while now. It's a theme which sounds slightly mundane because it's what we spend our day by day life doing. It's the theme of work and rest. And what does the Bible have to say about work and rest? Would you say you probably spend a large percentage of your life doing one or the other? I don't know about you. That's if I fall into that category. So I thought, hey, this is pretty relevant. For some, it's relevant because we're out of work and need a job. But for some of us, is we're overworked and exhausted and we need rest. And some of us might be battling with laziness and a lack of discipline in our life. Or never me, of course. But all of us are in one of these positions, at least. And some of us, bless you if you found it, that perfect balance of work and rest in your life. And it can play out in many different settings. Some of us are out in the business world, in the marketplace, doing all sorts of different things. Some of us are in the home, raising kids, keeping the home. Some of you may be students. That's a form of work. And so we want to look at today, first, to do an overview from the beginning of scriptures, just do a flyby. You know, there's so much in the scriptures about work and rest, but look at it in five different phases. First in creation, then how the fall affected work and rest, and then work and rest and how did it fall into the people of Israel during that period of time. And then what did Jesus have to say about work and rest? And then in the church, what does that mean to us? What does God have to say to us about those topics in our lives? So maybe sometimes you might be asking the question, why can't I stop? Why can't I seem to stop? Maybe I can stop physically, but there's something inside that just keeps clicking away, and we can't seem to stop the restlessness of our own hearts. What is that? What's going on? Why am I so exhausted? And how can our lives begin to look different from the culture? Because there are in the culture, which is, you know, we're all affected by the fall, but are we being shaped more by God's word than we are by the surrounding culture? That's a big question when it comes to these two issues of work and rest. So let's start at the beginning, creation. Don't worry about flipping to each one. You're welcome to, but we're going to do a flyby. So you'll be flipping real fast. In creation, the first thing we see is God working. He's creating. He's creating a good world. He creates plants and fish and birds and animals, sun, moon, stars, man and woman. It's a good creation. And what is God's assessment at the end? He says, it is very good. He says, it's good. He finishes something, he says, it is good, each step. And at the end, he creates man and woman. He says, it is very good. Doesn't stop there. With man, he gives man an assignment to work. He says, here, I'm going to place you in the garden, and you get to tend and keep it. He got a work assignment. So it's clear that man is given work to do, and is in one sense, when we think about being made in God's image, that's a significant part of being made in God's image, is that we are made for creative goodness. We've been made to create and to work. That's part of who we are. And it's a clear part of God's purpose for our lives. Now, rest in creation. When God summed up it all, and he's on the sixth day, and he said, it is very good, and it says, on the seventh day, he finished his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God finished the work of creation on the seventh day. He came in for a landing, so to speak. He rested. He stopped. But there, he was also doing a lot. It's fascinating because on the seventh day, he's blessing and he's completing. There's still, God's still doing something. So it's not this an inactivity, but there's something that's being completed. There's something finished there. Now, we rest typically because we're tired, right? But God doesn't get tired. So he doesn't rest for the same reasons we do. God rests because he is finished and he is satisfied with what he has done. And so that's what we see. He says, it is very good. And so he rests. And to just undergird that, there's a great verse in Isaiah 40. It says, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." He doesn't need rest in the same way we do. Now, we don't see a mention of rest for Adam and Eve in the garden. You don't. Apparently, there's the conditions, so to speak, of unbroken fellowship with God. They were living in this great state of communion with God, which they were able to live in this work and rest balance and worship and how that all played out. Sin hadn't entered in yet. There was a great definition given by this man named Bernard Bell. He says, "Rest does not mean they did not work, but they lived out their lives settled in the place where they belong." Doesn't mean they didn't work, but they lived out their lives in the place where they belong. Isn't that interesting? We see this idea of belonging. Our home is found in God. Our true rest is found in communion with Him. And that's where they were. But paradise was lost. Sin came in. And we see clearly that sin affected work. Work became toilsome. It became frustrating. Anyone ever experienced that? They experienced hindrances, challenges, struggles. It's clearly in Genesis 3. But there was also a problem underneath the physical work. What had happened? Sin had entered in, and there was alienation from God. They were covering themselves up. They're hiding themselves, putting the leaves over and seeking to hide. So there was this distance from God that affected not only the outward toil, but the inward condition. There was a new work that was presented. In Genesis 7, it says, "Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it." So a new work entered in. They had to now battle with sin that was in the world affecting creation and their own person and their relationship with God. So there was an additional work added to the toilsome work. So this is getting darker and darker, and there's hope here. So, but the question is how does this affect us today? Sometimes our frustrations and hindrances and toil that's associated with labor leads us to back off and disengage, and we become lazy because it's so burdensome. We just want to shine it, you know, just leave it. So that can be one thing that can happen with work. Sin has affected work, and we back off from doing what God has assigned us to do. In Genesis 11, there's another way that work can become distorted. Remember in the Tower of Babel? They all got together and said, "Hey, let's build this tower to the heavens and we'll make a name for ourselves." That's another danger of the fallenness and how it's affected work, is we seek to forge out an identity and seek to make a name for ourselves rather than being first and foremost concerned with the glory of God. And that's another way in which work can become an idol. And sometimes it can become an idol just because we're seeking to get status, accumulate wealth, and so on. There are good reasons to work, and we're going to talk about those things later, but those are some of the things, the way the fall has affected our work. Now, all of this in the fall creates a great restlessness, a great trouble, because we're no longer at rest in perfect, unbroken fellowship with God, which is where our home is found, where our rest is found. But right in the middle of this curse that we see, there's a little word of hope dropped in there. It says this seed of the woman would come and would crush the serpent's head. So there's this, you get this, all this rough news, but there's this little word of hope. It says that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but his heel would be bruised. In other words, he would have victory over Satan, but he would suffer in that victory. It would be a victory that would be accomplished through suffering. So now we head into Genesis chapter 12, Abraham. Here's the Israel phase. God calls Abraham, and he starts a whole new move here. He's calling a people, and he's gathering them around his promise, his word, and his promise to Abraham. And, you know, through all of these phases, I mean, I've just kind of summarized them here. We got Abraham through the patriarchs, and then they're captivity in Egypt and their deliverance out of Egypt, their wilderness wanderings, their conquest of the land, the judges, the kings, division of kingdoms, captivity and exile, and then the prophets calling them to return to the Lord. Here's the big scope of what happened in Israel's history. But the definitive word on work came in the Ten Commandments. He said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So God set apart 1 day in seven in the law. He said, work the six, rest and worship on the one. That's how, and you know what? It was applied for everyone. If you look at the list there, it's the head of the house, it's the son, the daughter, it's the wife, it's the male servant, the female servant, the animals, and the foreigners. I mean, everyone stopped. Everyone worshiped and was called to worship. And the pattern was set by God in creation because God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. So he's saying, hey, you work for 6 days, rest on the seventh. But the interesting development of this theme happens as Israel was in Egypt, in captivity in Egypt, under an oppressive king, and God delivered them out. And there's a text in Deuteronomy 5 where he says a lot of the same thing that he says in the Exodus 20 the fourth commandment, but he adds this as a motivation. The first reason he gives is because that's how God did it. That's his pattern. But this, he gives a different reason. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So he commands them to rest based upon redemption. Rest connected to redemption. And he's saying, remember, I delivered you out. Remember their experience in Egypt? Do you think they got a day off? No, they didn't. And when you read Exodus 1 through 5 especially, what you'll see is you hear the expression of the people's hearts. They were groaning, they were oppressed, they were under the cruel taskmaster in Egypt. They were afflicted. And it says they had bitter and hard service, making mortar and brick and working in the field. No mercy, a ruthless taskmaster. They were in captivity, they were enslaved. And what do slaves not do? They don't rest. When we're enslaved, we can't rest. So what we see here is God then raises up a deliverer. He raises up Moses. Moses kind of tries to jump into the stream of this a little early, and he finds out that's not working. He's got to wait for God's timing and to prepare him. So he kind of goes out into the wilderness and, as one preacher I heard, God takes him behind the woodshed and deals with him and matures him and makes him ready. And God says it's time, and he brings him back. And God uses Moses to lead and deliver the people out of Egypt. And it's interesting. It's a fascinating thing because as they seek to be delivered, as Moses and Aaron approach the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, they come and they say, let us go out and worship our God. Let us head out. And the king says, basically, hey, you bunch of lazy people. You know what? I'm going to make it harder on you guys now. Now you get to work, and I'm not even going to give you the straw. We used to give you the straw to make the bricks. Nuh-uh. You got to get your own straw and do the same amount of work. So oppression here can be defined as expecting more while providing less. This could really speak to us as people. If you're a business owner, if you're leading your people and you're leading your company, don't be an oppressor. Don't call them to more while reducing and giving them less, because God would have us to reflect his kingdom values in this age. So the key point in this is slaves are enslaved and they get no rest, but God raises up a deliverer. That's the key point. And as we go through the rest of Israel's history, you see significant judgment upon the people because they broke the Sabbath. God really meant business about this. He really was serious about this Sabbath rest. He really cared a lot about it. And the Old Testament ends. Israel's history comes into the days of Christ when they're in exile, in a sense, under Rome. They are under Rome. And Jesus arrives on the scene. The one that was talked about back in Genesis, the seed of the woman, the deliverer, a picture of Moses. He was the one who delivered his people. But Jesus, what did he have to say about work? He did say that a laborer deserves his wages. So pretty straight ahead. Jesus himself worked. He was a carpenter for the majority of his life. He worked in ministry for between 3 and 4 years. So he, in a sense, by being the Holy Son of God, sanctified work, declaring this is part of God's purpose. So working, be encouraged. If you're working and you're serving the Lord in your job, you are doing God's will. That we need to be encouraged by that sometimes, because sometimes there can be exhaustion and we need energy, we need encouragement to keep going to serve the Lord in our place of work. But then Jesus goes on and he deals with the issue of rest. Most of all, what we see with Jesus dealing with the issue of rest is him upsetting the religious leaders, the Pharisees. On the Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, and the Pharisees are gathered there. A guy has a withered hand, and they're all watching. Okay, what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to heal him? Because if he does, we're going to get him, because he's not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. You rest on the Sabbath, and that would be a work that you shouldn't be doing. What does Jesus do? He goes ahead and heals him. And they're mad, and they're very mad. In fact, they plot to take his life. But Jesus said something. He said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of rest. He was not only the Lord of rest in that he himself is our rest, but also he is the one with authority over the Sabbath. That's what he was telling them. He said, what I'm saying stands for Sabbath. And what was he saying about Sabbath when he healed a man? Who's saying that the Sabbath is a day for restoration and wholeness. Rest and quietness and peace and wholeness bring restoration and refreshment. I don't know about you, but I need that as part of my life. So he does that. He heals this man. And he makes it clear that there's room for the meeting of human needs, acts of mercy, works of necessity. But Jesus is... Some point comes when he says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Let's turn there. That is such a key verse. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And Jesus says this. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that relief to the weary soul? That there's an answer, there's a Savior. He says, come to me. Isn't that's so simple? Why is it so evasive for us? All who labor and are heavy laden. You know what? Weighed down with burdens, weighed down with cares, weighed down with the striving of becoming more, doing more, getting more done, come to me and rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What he's saying there is, let me be your guide, your teacher. Come under my rule, my reign in your life. His paths are rest. That's what he's saying. He said, come under my rule, my lordship. And that is the path of rest. And learn from me. He's saying, he's not welcoming here the proud and arrogant. He's saying, come, I'm meek. You meek people, come. You broken people, come. You weary people, come. That's who he's inviting. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What relief. Now, as we look at what Jesus said, Jesus not only taught about work and rest, he did something that we've talked a lot about this morning, which is things that are finished. Finished things. Things that are done. The challenge with it all is, what about us? When we look into our life, do we say, it is finished? When we look at our to-do list, do we ever get to say, it is finished? There's so many things in our life that can keep us in a place of just restlessness. We're going to see later that there are kinds of restlessness as a Christian that can be helpful. But there's a lot of restlessness that's not. First, it's because of our alienation from God because of sin, and we try to cover up rather than confess it. It says, confess your sins to the Lord, and he will forgive your sins. He's faithful and just to do that. So there's a restlessness sometimes because there's unconfessed sin. There's a restlessness sometimes because we know what we should be, but we're not that. We have goals and standards, and we go, wow, you know, I'm really a joke. I love my standards, but they don't seem to love me. It's really very difficult to live up to all we want to be, and that creates internal turmoil sometimes for us. Sometimes there can be a restlessness because we are yearning for the approval supremely of a particular person in our life. We want that above all things, even maybe more than the praise of God. Sometimes that can stir us and create restlessness. Sometimes it's a restlessness of identity. We don't know who we are, so we have to prove ourselves to others and show them who we are. And that can create just constant restlessness. And in Ezekiel chapter 20, he says of the people of Israel, he said, they did not keep my Sabbath because their hearts were given to idols. What's underneath our lack of ability to come to rest, to come in for a landing, so to speak? It's idolatry. What is an idol? It's anything that we seek to gain our security from, our significance from. In other words, I'm worthwhile because, fill in the blank, our security, money. You know, we feel comfortable when the bank account's full. We feel very insecure when it's not so full. But is our primary security based in God or in these things? Another thing that we can make idols out of are things that satisfy us. That we say, you know what? I will only be happy in life if I get X. And so that becomes an idol. And these are things that create great restlessness in our hearts. But what is God's answer for this? There's so many varieties of ways that we experience these things. And you know what? Sometimes it's just an exacting conscience. We can't seem to find rest because we're just under conviction. And we can't shake the fact that we've got sin. How do we come to rest? Here's the answer. Jesus said, come to me. Well, what did he do and who is he that he's qualified to answer our restlessness? Who is he? First, he's qualified because he lived the perfect life. In John 17, he says, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus could say that. He finished perfectly all the will of the Father. He is qualified. Why in the world, when Jesus is on the cross, do we see him so restless, in such turmoil? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's cut off. Why do we see that? What's going on there? What are we seeing? He is experiencing in that moment eternal restlessness, the weight of sin and all that separates us from our true home in God. He did that for us. He took all of our sin, all that would create that for us, and he took it on himself, all of it, and he was in turmoil. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. So sinning, when a Christian has the Holy Spirit and they experience, that grieving experience of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine Christ, who had never known any sin ever in all of his experience, became sin? He took the full weight of it all. All, eternally all. And he took that for us. What turmoil, what pain, suffering there that was. But was he doing it because he was guilty of sin? Was he doing it because he was wicked? Was he doing it because he had turned from God, that he had fallen short of God's perfection? No. He was doing it because we did. Because we had fallen short of God's perfection. And he went there. And can you imagine? This exchange is just insane. Sometimes it blows my mind. That he would give us his righteousness and he would take our sin. He would take our sin and there would be an exchange. That's what happens. When someone comes to realize, you know what? I can't do this. I can't save myself. I can't forgive my debt. I can't do this. And they come to him, calling upon him simply, Lord, save me. You've done it. That exchange can happen and they're forgiven. They've been given the gift of his righteousness. Last and crucially, is Jesus on the cross said, as we already talked about this morning, it is finished. He said it's done. And we can't say that about our lives when we look in, but we can say that about his life. We can say that about what he did. And that is the turning point. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is looking upon him and recognizing all that he did, all he has qualified in his person to save us from, and leaning the full weight of our lives on that. That's it. Faith is seeing that. Faith is getting that. So do we get it? Do we get that he said it's done? Like all this restlessness, all this striving, all this sin, all these things that he took them. He became sin that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And how do we know? How do we know genuinely that it was effective? How do we know? Well, number one, he said it's finished. Number two, he rose from the dead. Number three, he ascended to heaven and sat down. When you sit down, that means you're done. He sat down at the right hand of God. He was coronated King and Lord above all, and he poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we have today. And what is still here today? Kings and kingdoms have all passed away, as the song says, but what stands? God's people are still here, aren't they? He has a church. He has a people. And you know what? We can say he did it. He is victorious. He is finished. He's won. He's defeated death. And that, in and of itself, is another place where God can really speak into our lives, because there can be a restlessness that comes as we consider death. Do we realize that he took upon himself flesh and blood, and it says he destroyed the one who had the power of death, Satan, that we might not live our lives enslaved to the fear of death? So how do we deal with our fears? Faith. But faith is looking upon all that he is and all that he has done, and we ask God, Lord, would you help me to see that so that I might come to rest in all that you are, and help me come to rest in that you finished it. But if we're honest in our hearts, we would probably say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But Jesus makes it really clear. He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So with that, we find ourselves here today. Christ did that 2,000 years ago. But what has he made possible in following him? Because he's saying, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. In other words, there's a continuing relationship that we have with the Lord that goes on. He laid the foundation, and we live in rest because of what he's done. But life's not over. I mean, I still got to wake up when the alarm goes off and I go to work, and we still walk on. We continue on walking day after day. So what is rest? We've already made it clear that rest is not merely inactivity. But the goal of redemption is unbroken and unhindered fellowship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's fellowship with God. Christ died that we can be put right with God and we can live in fellowship with him. Now, I'm not a perfectionist here. I'm not saying that that never gets affected by sin and temptation and our own weariness and weakness. What I am saying is God has made available fellowship with him through Christ that we can live in the good of day in and day out. And Hebrews 3 and 4 make it clear that what is the day of rest? When is the day of rest? Today. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You can enter today. You can know that rest of unbroken fellowship with God today. Now, let's get real practical here. He does say, be diligent to enter the rest. Diligent sounds like work. Work for rest? What? How does that work? A friend of mine always said this. He said, casual Christians make for Christian casualties. And I thought, that's good. I think... That's true, because there is attending to our hearts and our lives before God and our experience. Proverbs 4 says, be diligent to keep your heart, for out of it spring the issues of life. There's a diligence there. So now that we're living with Christ, having finished his work, having come to him, for all who have come to him, there's still sometimes we experience restlessness. Why is that? There can be a restlessness because God is poking us, prodding us, because we're not doing what he wants us to do. We're procrastinating. We're afraid. We're sitting there. Maybe he's putting some things in our hearts to take steps in, to walk forward. And thank God he does that, because we could get stuck like the Israelites going around the mountain, never making progress, just keep going around. But he wants us to continue towards his goal, towards his purpose. And so this rest can be disturbed by the Holy Spirit convicting us and stirring in us to take steps. Is he doing that in your life? Are there things in your life he wants you to take steps in? Something he wants you to take care of? Another issue, and I mentioned it earlier, is the to-do lists. Okay, I like lists, and I think they're helpful. I think they can be overwhelming when you actually pause and sort of like, okay, what do I need to get done in my life? You just start writing it all out. Oh, you start stressed, you know, feel that tension in your chest and shoulders, so all that. What do we do with that? Because there is work to be done. How do we do the work and still live in fellowship with God? How do we do that? I was actually reading a book on management and leadership. And he was talking about how to work in our jobs. And he's saying, hey, if you have a lot of tasks and you're trying to figure out what should I do first, there's a lot of competing tasks to take care of. He said, write them down and go to your boss and ask him what should be priority. I thought that's good advice. And immediately said, the Lord said, yeah, with me too. Yeah, exactly. So why don't we take our to-do lists to the Lord? Lord, is there stuff here that's just like really not that important? Or are there some things here that you're kind of like running the little highlighter over? Say, yeah, do this. And you know what? That's really relieving, because the Lord will meet us. He is the wonderful counselor. He will walk us through. He will teach us. He will guide us. He will help us to prioritize, because otherwise it's very easy to get overwhelmed. So that's one of the restlessness is, that's a big word, that can be in our lives. But we can experience his counsel and his direction as we take these things to him. Very practical things. One of the restlessness areas that we deal with has to do with contentment. In Hebrews 13:5, it talks about being content with what you have. But then he says, because he has promised he will never leave you or forsake you. Thinking, How does that relate? What he's saying is, let my promised presence be your contentment. Settle in on the reality that I'm yours and you are mine. And he's saying, you're yearning after more money, you want the bigger car, you want the bigger bank account. You want that? Is that what you want to rest your security in? Is that what you want to define yourself? He said, no. He said, you know what? You want the cure for covetousness? It's me. Contentment with him. And Psalm 84, if we could turn there, Psalm 84, We see a picture of a heart of this writer that is incredibly right on. He's just, he's got it. It clicks here. At the very beginning of the psalm, he says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." For him, this is the place of worship. "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." And then he goes to the end. There's much in the middle there. He goes to the end. Look at verse 10. "For a day in your courts," in the place of worship, so to speak, "is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." This little phrase jumped out to me. I would rather be a doorkeeper. Isn't that sort of the hinge point of our lives? I would rather do this than that. I would rather, this guy said, I would rather be in a low status position near worship, near the presence of God, which what those courts represented, than dwell in the tents of the wicked. In other words, he would rather have less and be and have God than have the riches of dwelling in the finest mansions, tents, with the wicked. He said, I would rather have the Lord than all this other stuff, than status, fame, money. And that's the heart. You know what? Restlessness? If this isn't our heart, and I have to confess sometimes, mate, it's so easy to go astray, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, like the hymn says. Would that be the cry of our hearts? I would rather have him than all of these things. But you know what? Sometimes the Lord does give those things to his people. And that's a test. That's a test for our hearts. Can we continue to walk and I would rather have him? One of the other things that really stands out from this passage is in verse 3, it says, "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." The sparrow, small, seemingly insignificant, finds its place of rest in worship of God. It's fragile. It's looking for a home. It's looking for a place to build its nest. Isn't that how we feel so much? Fragile, weak, weary, looking for a place to find a home where our hearts can just rest. We can come to him. That is salvation. We get to know him. We get to treasure him. And we get to experience relief from the restlessness that could so easily pervade our lives and does pervade our culture. And this can be such a huge, distinct thing as the mark of contentment upon God's people and the joy that comes with that. So as we look at this issue for the church, we look at it in a way where it's clear that Paul speaks about work in his letters. Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 talks about doing your work heartily as unto the Lord. Heartily means with some enthusiasm from the heart. And energized and empowered by the Spirit of God. So he calls us to this hearty work. He also says, do it as if you're doing it for the Lord. Because there's times when, hey, you might have a great work situation, great boss, great environment, great coworkers. And other times, not so great. You know, tough, difficult, maybe unfair, unjust. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about that. Our first temptation as human beings is, no, that's the wrong job for me. I'm out of here. I'm done. Forget it. This place is messed up. That's our first response. I'm not saying that should never happen. But what I am saying is, can we consider Christ, that he suffered unjustly, that we might follow in his steps. Because if we do bad things and we're beaten for it, it's no credit to us. But if we are gracious and good in the midst of those circumstances, does that not glorify the Lord? So let us ask that question before we jump ship. God may have us jump ship, and that's reasonable. And that takes that discerning of his will in the right time. One of the things that he's called the church to do is to make visible the invisible reign of Christ. Calvin said that. He says, God's calling us to make visible the invisible reign of Christ. So how do we do that? One of the ways we can do that is be just and fair in our work. It's to not use people, but love people. It's to resource them. It's to help them. It's to help them attain their goals. Don't just lay an expectation down and don't help someone get there. That's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, invest in your people. Give yourself to developing other people. And then on this front of rest, this is a great topic, and there are multiple approaches to it. There's more than one, I guess I should say, on the place of Sabbath in the life of a Christian. And how do we approach that? What we do know is that Christ did fulfill the law, and the law was a shadow, and he is the substance. That's very clear from Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. But there are various approaches to how one deals with distinguishing one day and seven. I'm actually just due to, I mean, that's a whole nother topic. I mean, that's a big topic in itself. But today, what I want to talk about is not so much rules surrounding this. I want to talk about the heart behind that question. What is going on with that? The first issue is, why wouldn't we want to set aside a day to the Lord as holy? Why wouldn't we? I mean, really, all he's done for us, all we get to enjoy in fellowship with each other, in worship, in meditation and consideration of divine things, his word, listening to his word, worshiping together, enjoying, making the Sabbath a delight, enjoying being together. Why wouldn't we? And if the time together becomes, in worship, becomes a thing of like that you just want to get through so you can get to the things you want to do later in the day, that becomes an indication that maybe something's wrong in our hearts. If it's just something I just got to get over with. Number one, either you are not yet his, you don't know Christ. That's an option, because God does give us new affections. When you're born again, you will begin to love the things that he loves. The other option is there's something wrong. There's something in our hearts that has gotten in the way. We need to ask the Lord, Lord, why wouldn't I want to spend my whole day doing this? I mean, obviously we need to eat and take a break from, you know, but I'm just saying in our hearts, where are our desires? What's going on in there? Take that to the Lord. Ask him that question. Lord, why would I just want to get it over and done with as part of my day? The other key issue surrounding this is that some people treat it differently. And in Romans chapter 14, it being the Sabbath day, Romans chapter 14 says, some esteem one day above another, and they do so in honor of the Lord. He also says some people don't esteem the day, and they do that in honor of the Lord. So he's saying, whatever you do, do it in honor of the Lord. The word honor means to give weight and value to something. So if we give weight and value to the Lord, that's the question in our hearts in fellowship with God that we have to answer for ourselves. Is this honoring to the Lord? That's the question. It's not a rule, because otherwise we end up going back to where Jesus started. You know, that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to clear away all the rules, all the stuff that they had missed the point of the Sabbath. Remember what Paul said. He said, love fulfills the law, right? Love God and love people. I mean, I'm really summing that up there. But he says, love God, love people. To fulfill the Sabbath, to fulfill the heart of the Sabbath, I'm saying, to fulfill the heart of meeting together in worship is to love God. It's to love him above everything. It's to love him first. And this is the joy of the Lord's day, and that we can enjoy that. And so that's something I think that we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, where is my heart in regards to your word and worship with your people and fellowship together? Is that something I want, or is that something I just feel like, you know, if I don't show up, people will wonder where I am, but, you know, that's about all I'm concerned about. So let's make it a delight, and let's go to the Lord and ask that question. Another practical thing, in Nehemiah chapter 13, this is very interesting. He was trying to reestablish the law to govern the people. And they were still trading on the Sabbath. There was business going on. And he said, you know what? Shut the gates. We're going to shut them down. Nehemiah was quite a burly character. And he said, if you guys come back next time, I'm going to take care of business. So don't come back. And so he obviously meant business, about getting that work to stop. But is there ever a place in our life where we shut the gates? Is there ever a time when we can stop? Are there any places we can do that? Because that's important. That is valuable. Jesus talked about private prayer, of having those places where we say, you know what? I'm laying aside the work that marks my regular schedule to worship, to rest, to just pause and be with him. We're human beings, not human doings. And so it's very important that we just, you know what? The seventh year, they let the land rest. What happened to the land? Whatever grew there, grew there. Do we have enough even time to stop in our life to just be and let God bring out? Maybe it's anxious cares that we need to pray about. Maybe it's things that he's speaking to our hearts. Maybe there's things that he wants us to take steps in. But just pause and rest and remember all that he's done, and remember that we need that. And here's the finish of it all. New heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. Did you know there are no more timekeepers? There's no more sun and moon. They're gone. It says in Revelation 22 that there's no need of light, of lamp, or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the goal. Unhindered fellowship in all renewed creation. New heavens and new earth. Work and rest in perfect balance in worship. And there's no cause for sin or stumbling there. Righteousness dwells there. And we get to enjoy the presence of God unhindered for eternity. And the psalm says, be still, cease striving, and know that I am God. God knows how to bring us along into a more and deeper experience of his rest day by day, as we learn how to work that out. Because in this age, we do battle with sin. We do battle with temptation, don't we? But he says, cease striving. In other words, you know what? We need a savior. We need a sovereign God who's going to bring to completion what he started. And that's what we have. That's what we have. He's able to finish what he started. And so, can we let our hearts rest in that? Can we be still and know that he is God? Let's pray.